Now this morning we're going back again to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to read Revelation 7 verses 1 through 12. And then picking up where we left off last Lord's Day morning, we'll consider verses 9 through 12 in our sermons. So Revelation chapter 7, we begin to read at verse 1. Here's God's word. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our eyes are dazzled by this picture that John describes for us, a picture of a worshiping host celebrating the workings, the great and glorious workings of you as a redeeming God who reigns over the peoples of this earth. And so we ask, Lord, that as we turn to consider John's vision, we pray that you would open our eyes and give us understanding. We pray, Lord, that we might not simply be dazzled by the pictures that John presents for us. We ask rather that the truth of your word might be impressed upon our hearts, so that gathering here within sound of your word, we might recognize that here we have been in the presence of the living God. Here we have heard the voice that speaks with authoritative power to comfort the hearts of sinners, showing them their sin, but showing them the Savior, so that our hearts, having been alarmed by your truth, are comforted by your gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day morning, we began to orient ourselves to what John sees in Revelation chapter 7. And we saw that Revelation chapter 7 represents an oasis in the midst of the turbulence of Revelation chapter 6 on the one hand, and Revelation chapters 8 and 9 on the other. In those chapters, there is a whirlwind of chaos and turbulence. And indeed, we hear voices that are raised in distress, voices that are crying out, voices calling on God. It's a scene of upheaval. It's a scene of chaos. It is a picture of the world in which we live, where certainty seems to be lacking, where we constantly feel ourselves to be buffeted by this or that unexpected circumstance, where things certainly don't work out the way we would wish, and where often we find ourselves groaning or crying out or looking for relief. We come to Revelation chapter 7, and it's if God has hit pause on that description, that picture of the unfolding of history. Revelation chapter 7 is a place of calm. It's as if, and maybe you find yourself having this experience, you've been out in a storm of wind and rain, and the wind is tugging at your clothing, and the rain is pelting down, and you come to the door of your house, you pull the door open, you step inside, and immediately there is peace and calm and shelter. Revelation chapter 7, coming after the turbulence and chaos and pictures of distress that we find in chapter 6. Revelation chapter 7 is the place of calm. And as John describes his experience of that vision, John tells us that coming into that place of calm, he hears voices. Not voices that are crying out in distress. Not voices lifted up in supplication. He hears voices that are singing. Most unexpected singing. It's the voice of angels. They're singing. How unexpected? Unexpected, like the voices of angels lifted up in song in the hills outside of Bethlehem. The account that Luke describes for us in his Gospel, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where a multitude of the heavenly host was seen praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." It's as if the curtain of heaven is torn aside and the shepherds are astonished to see angels lifting their voices in praise and celebration that God should have intervened in this world, sending a Savior. The shepherds, you remember, go and discover things are just as they have been told. And they go back to the hills. The voices of angels are not to be heard now. The glorious heavenly host is not to be seen. We might wonder, perhaps, what's going on behind the scenes. And John takes us there. And we discover that those angels are still singing. We discover that they're still praising God. They're still celebrating the workings of God. Not what God has promised to do in sending His Son, but now they're celebrating the accomplishment of what Jesus came into this world in order to do. Here they are. These angels, they've not changed their tune. Not a bit. They're still singing. Listen to what they say in verse 12. Amen. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Here are these angels that celebrated the birth of the Savior outside Bethlehem. And now they're still celebrating. They're celebrating the success of His mission. And John receives that vision in order that John and the Christians of his day, who are struggling in the midst of the turbulence, who are finding themselves buffeted by the storm, who are dealing with uncertainties, in order that they might have this certainty: Jesus has not come into this world in vain. And this morning, from God's Word, I want you to have that same sense of certainty. Jesus, whose coming we celebrate at this time of year, has not come in vain. It might seem that the storms are persisting in such a way that we wonder, will they ever come to an end? But John draws aside the curtain, and John shows us the heavenly host, and they are celebrating the conclusion, the consummation, the fulfillment of what Jesus came into this world in order to accomplish. And as John describes his vision, in verse 9, he tells us, he turns around, he sees that great host. Remember, the 12,000 from this tribe, the 12,000 from that tribe, the 12,000 from the other tribe, 144,000. And then John, in verse 9, tells us he looks around. Wow. Wow. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Suddenly, Revelation 7 is a very crowded place. And we wonder, what's going on? Who are all these people? What are they doing? What's happening? And in fact, we want to ask some questions of our passage this morning. The obvious questions, verse 9, who are these people? And then we want to know, what are they doing here? And verses 10 and 11 will help us answer that. And then verses 11 and 12, we want to consider, what does this mean? What's the significance of this? So we come to our passage with all kinds of questions. And of course, isn't that often how we live our lives, with all kinds of questions? We wonder what's happening to us. We wonder how things are going to turn out. We wonder, will we be able to hang on? We wonder, what's God doing? We've got all kinds of questions. One question is, who are all these people? And John tells us that there is rather a lot of them assembled there in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. A great multitude that no one could number. Now, this is the time of year when we get familiar with big crowds, doesn't it? Isn't it? We go to the mall, and who are all these people? Where do they come from? We're out sitting in the traffic and we're wondering, who are all these people? Why are they here? What's happening? Who are these crowds? What is going on? And yes, we get familiar with those great big crowds at the malls and the shopping venues and the shopping centers and the concert halls and all the rest of it. But wow, you've never seen a crowd like this one. You've never seen a crowd as big as this. And I'm sure that John was surprised. John has just heard about the 144,000. We looked at them last Lord's Day morning, and we observed how the Holy Spirit is, he's really into accounting, and all these people are accounted for, and they're identified as God's people. And as someone pointed out to me last Lord's Day, really, when you look at them, 144,000, it's not that big a number, is it? It's the population of a good-sized town, but not really a lot of people, not a huge number, is it? And of course, the number, as we said last Lord's Day, is it's not a statistic, it is a symbol. It's a symbol that assures us that all of God's people will be gathered in. All the people for whom the Lord Jesus has died will be assembled. They'll all be there. There's not one of them who's going to be missing or absent. So we're assured that that definite number will all be there. And now John looks at it from another perspective. Verse 9 tells us, it's as if he looks around, it's as if he rubs his eyes and takes another look, and now that 144,000, wow, now it's a crowd that cannot be numbered. It's like that great big crowd that's assembled down on the mall, and you've got the two views of it. The Park Service helicopter is flying overhead, photographing the crowd, and is able to come up with the tally. It's so many thousand are present, but you're the one, you're down in that crowd, and you're getting jostled around, and you think, whoa, this is an absolutely huge crowd. This is a huge number of people. And that's what John wants to impress on us here. There is a huge number of people that's assembled here. This great big crowd, the sons of Israel, as they're characterized in verse 4, these are the descendants of Abraham. Remember Abraham? We heard about him back in Genesis chapter 12. God promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. God promised him that he would have children, descendants without number. And then, of course, we remember how Paul in the New Testament comes and explains the significance of that promise to Abraham, a promise that is opened out in ways that go beyond what anyone could have imagined or expected. So that Paul writes, for instance, to the Galatians, if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs, according to the promise. If you are trusting the Lord Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are an heir of Abraham. You are one of his spiritual descendants. So as John describes for us this great, big, huge crowd of redeemed people, you're in that picture. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, if you're one of those spiritual sons of Abraham, you don't have to be Jewish. All the nations of the earth are blessed through Abraham. Here are the redeemed ones that Jesus has died for, and there are a lot of them. Take heart. Be encouraged. This is a crowd that can't be numbered. all those that are redeemed by the Lord Jesus. So you, the people of God, are to be encouraged by that. John's readers are to be encouraged because John's readers feel themselves to be a very small, a vanishingly small minority in an environment that's unsympathetic or outwardly hostile. Now, it may be that you feel yourself to be in the same kind of environment. You might sense yourself to be a very small minority in the circles in which you move. You might look at the statistics and consider how big is the church in terms of congregations as a percentage of the population of the country or of the world. You might look at this gathering here this morning and you might say, well, compared to the numbers up at Wheaton Plaza or down at Tyson's Corner, this is a small gathering. You might feel very isolated and alone. But John assures you that you are part of a great host that's much bigger than you might be able to imagine. And that's encouraging because we get discouraged when we feel isolated and alone. Do you remember Elijah? Poor Elijah. During his day, the people had turned away from worshiping God. Elijah cries out to God in depression and discouragement. I'm the only one that's left. It's the Tigger song, isn't it? I'm the only one. You ever said that? I'm the only one. There's no one else who cares. There's no one else who thinks as I do. There's no one else who's committed to the same God-honoring standards of practice that I'm committed to. There's no one else who loves Jesus in the environment in which I move. And remember how God spoke to Elijah and said, well, in actual fact, that's not the case. There are 7,000 who remain true to me. There are 7,000 worshippers. Oh, you don't see them all, Elijah, but they are there. The Holy Spirit says to you this morning, there's a great multitude that no one is able to number. You are a part of that great multitude if you're a follower of Jesus. You might not be able to see the rest of that great big crowd. It's lost in the mist or in the fog. You know what it's like when it's foggy. You're out perhaps driving along and you see, as you drive along, you see a shape begin to appear in the mist. And as you get close to it, you realize, well, here's a building. You might even be able to recognize the building from its outline seen faintly through the fog. And then as you drive on, it recedes and swallowed up in the fog. It's there. It's real, but you don't see it very clearly. The people of God, that great big multitude, is a real multitude of people. You don't see it very clearly. Where do you see it most clearly? You see it most clearly when God's people gather for worship. That's why it's important for you to meet with God's people to worship. You're reminded that you're not alone. You're reminded that you're part of a bigger body. That's why, as a denomination, we're committed to relationships between churches. Why do we pray for our brothers and sisters in other churches? We do that because we realize that we are part of a bigger body, that we're part of a larger communion. Oh, and yes, it extends way beyond our own denomination. All those who call on the Lord in truth, and not just those who call on the Lord in 2017 going into 2018, those who call on the name of the Lord throughout history, a great host of people with of whom you are a part. So take heart. Take heart. Remember that you're part of a group, a large group of people, but make it, you be committed to being in contact with the fragment of that great group of people with which you have fellowship here at Knox, and look for ways to encourage your brothers and sisters. Some of your brothers and sisters right now might be feeling like Elijah. I'm the only one. You might talk with her about her workplace. You might talk with him about his family. You might talk with him about the place where he goes to school, where it's hard, where it's difficult, where the prevailing currents seem to be going in such a way that he's constantly swimming against the current. Speak with that person. Encourage him that you are there. Remember Paul's words in Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Don't stand apart from one another. The Savior came into the world to rub shoulders with needy people. The Savior came into the world to assure us that we're not alone, that God is, that Jesus is God with us. A Savior not distant, but close at hand. We, the people of God who confess the Lord Jesus, are to draw alongside one another. We're to walk with one another through times of difficulty and times of trial. Here's a great crowd. Who are these people? These are the ones that Jesus is saving. These are the ones that Jesus has saved. Remember, we're getting a picture here of the accomplishments of the babe of Bethlehem. Not just a wish with crossed fingers, but a Savior who has stepped decisively, powerfully, redemptively onto the stage of history in order to call out a people who praise his name, a worshiping people. These people, here they are. What are they doing? What is it that they are doing here? Verses 9 and 10 help us understand that. What's going on? It's obviously not a mob. It's obviously not a random gathering. When we look at this crowd that John sees, there's something going on. They're all facing the same way, for one thing. Verse 9 tells us they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Remember the imagery of Revelation. This is the Lamb of God, the one who has come to take away the sin of the world. This is the Lord Jesus, not a humble Savior in a wooden cradle, in a cattle shed. This is the Lord Jesus enthroned in glory. This crowd, not surprising, this crowd is facing him. This crowd is looking at, and we see they're dressed in the same way. They're all wearing similar clothing, white robes. They're acting in the same way. They've got palm branches in their hands, we're told in verse 9. We're also told that they're saying the same things. They're chanting in unison, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." It's an amazing gathering. You've probably not seen anything like it. But you know, as John looked at that number, and it was a number that exceeded any number that John had ever seen before, as John looked at that, John would have recognized something of what was going on. John would have thought, this looks familiar. I've seen something like this before. Where might John have seen something like this before? Where might John have seen people with palm branches in their hands celebrating God? Well, John, as a Jew, would have been familiar with the Feast of Tabernacles. The instructions for the Feast of Tabernacles are given in Leviticus chapter 23. In verse 40, the people of God were told this: "You shall take branches of palm trees, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." And moreover, they were to go up to Jerusalem, to where the temple was, in order to do that. They were to go up to Jerusalem, they were to take palm branches in their hands, and they were to rejoice before the Lord their God. It was marked on the Jewish calendar. They did it each year. It was a feast that was associated with the ingathering of the harvest. That's when it took place. It took place after the harvest had been gathered in. And the people would go up to Jerusalem and they would rejoice before God. Isn't that great that God tells his people that they can rejoice before him? God invites you to rejoice before him. I think that's marvelous. Do you get nervous about the presence of God? Do you get fearful when you think of God? And yes, it's right for us to be fearful. It's right for us as sinners to be fearful in realization of the holiness, the perfect, flawless, resplendent holiness of God. But remember, the Bible speaks of a confidence that we have because of what Jesus has done, so that we do indeed have confidence before God. But that confidence issues in joy. The worship of God's people is a joyful worship, not a long-faced, downcast, dispirited worship. It is the joyful worship of those who celebrate the living God. Here, God's Old Testament people are invited to rejoice before him, to celebrate the harvest, to celebrate the ingathering. Who makes the harvest grow? Who causes the sun to shine? Who makes the rain fall? That's God. God does all of those things. The harvest comes from the Lord. And now here we come to Revelation chapter 7. And we see this great crowd assembled, rejoicing in the presence of God, waving their palm branches And John must have recognized what he was seeing. This is the great harvest celebration of the people of God. It is glorious. It is grand. This is not a meager harvest celebration. The harvest has not been paltry and meager and limited. This harvest is a harvest that can't be measured. It's a harvest that can't be calculated. It's a harvest that can't be numbered. And it's the working of God, and God's people celebrate that in His presence. We're told that they're clothed in white robes. Back in Revelation chapter 3, we're told that the one who conquers will be clothed in white robes. That's the one who perseveres. You are to persevere as the people of God. Be encouraged to persevere. That's so much of what Revelation is about. Persevere in the face of difficulty, looking to the consummation of what Jesus has done as a result of His coming into the world, as a result of His death on the cross, as a result of His glorious resurrection. Remember Hebrews 12, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. We fix our eyes on Jesus here. This exalted Savior, these ones clothed in white robes who have persevered. We wonder about those white robes, the garments of a bride, the way the church of Jesus is clothed, and the garments of the bride, of course, is the righteousness that Jesus gives to those who trust in Him. Isn't this great? These ones, they're refugees. They're refugees. They've been called out from the turmoil of the world. They've been called away from the hopelessness of a world of disbelief and rebellion. They've been called into the presence of God, and they are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. They're able to stand tall. These white robes are not earned. These white robes are gifted. Remember how Isaiah speaks of those robes in chapter 61, verse 10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me in the robe of righteousness. This crowd celebrating is the crowd of those who are covered in the robes of righteousness, the garments of salvation, the righteousness of Jesus, and there is a lot of them. There's a lot of them. This is a great number. This is a marvelous harvest. And this encourages you, the people of God, to persevere. Your labor in the Lord. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It may very well be that where you are laboring, the going is tough. The ground is stony. The difficulties are discouraging. The challenges are big. You wonder, why bother? Why bother doing everything to glorify the Lord Jesus when it seems to go unrecognized, when no one else is acting in that way, where perhaps I even become an object of fun because of my desire to glorify Jesus, the way I use my words to do that, the way I work with integrity and honesty, the way I draw alongside those who are needy and perhaps disregarded by others. No one seems to have any sympathy for that. Why bother? Paul says your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In due season, remember Paul's words in Galatians, in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So persevere. Keep on serving. Keep on honoring the Lord Jesus. Pull aside the curtain now and again and look at Revelation chapter 7 and see that great big crowd celebrating the harvest. And it may be that there have been dry patches, and it may be there have been patches where the growing wasn't good, where the ground was stony and rocky, but at the end of the day, the harvest that's gathered in is a great and glorious harvest, and God, the Lord of the harvest, is to be praised for it. What's the significance of these things? Verses 11 and 12 spell out the significance for us. don't they? The angels get it. And so do the crowds around the throne. They get it as well. Listen to verse 12. What are they saying? They're saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. They're throwing themselves down before the throne. They're celebrating God's power, His might, His wisdom, because God has accomplished in Jesus that which He set out to do. The significance of this is that Jesus' mission to the world, Jesus' mission to earth, is not a failure. It is a resounding success. It is a roaring success. Listen to the roar of that crowd. It is a roaring success. And the vision is given to John to relay to his first readers and given to us in order that we might take heart, because God's work in this world is not thwarted or frustrated. It is fully accomplished. And you see, we need to look at our circumstances with the eyes of faith, because were we to look around us and judge by unbelieving judgment, we would be discouraged and disheartened. But when we look at the pictures that John unveils for us, we see that great and glorious celebration of a harvest gathered in, a bumper harvest, a great harvest. And so the people of God are encouraged and emboldened to persevere. Remember the 126th Psalm, though they may go out with weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, they come back with shouts of joy, bearing the sheaves, the laborers for whom the labor is hard and tearful are assured that there will be a harvest. And to you laborers who labor this morning with tears, to you laborers who struggle, to you laborers who come home at night from your place of work discouraged and downhearted, for you who cry out to the Lord in the privacy and darkness of your own room, be assured that your labor in the Lord Jesus is not in vain. Now, let me say a word to those of you who might perhaps be looking on as outsiders. Remember what I've said about this crowd. I've asked you to look at this crowd and recognize yourself in it, but maybe this morning you don't recognize yourself as being a part of this crowd. Maybe you don't see where you fit in. But you see, the great good news is that the Lord Jesus invites us all to come to Him. You see, the Scripture warns us against giving ourselves to the things that are not going to be lasting. Here's this great and glorious ingathered harvest. And the alert that this verse sounds to us, the alert that we're given is, am I laboring in the right harvest field? Am I giving my time, my energy, myself to things that are lasting and enduring? Quite frankly, that the bottom line comes down to, am I consecrated to the Lord Jesus? Is my life given over to Him? Am I committed to serving Him, or am I not? Because we do build our empires. At the end of the day, those things are going to crumble. The things that we devise and construct for ourselves are not going to last. Here is that which is lasting. So the Scripture calls to you this morning to check yourself and ask yourself, what am I giving myself to? You might be here as a young person and thinking ahead to your career. What am I going to do with my life? And a good question to ask is, am I going to follow the Lord Jesus? Will I live my life as someone who is committed to Him? You might be having your midlife crisis here this morning. And you might be thinking, I spend half my life doing such and such. Is it worth it? And you're feeling a little bit lost. Get your bearings. The Scripture gives us our bearings. Jesus speaks of Himself as the one who is the light shining in the darkness. So the one following Him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There is direction and purpose. It might be that you're here this morning as someone who finds himself or herself almost at the end of life, and you're looking back and you're thinking, wow, what have I achieved? What have I accomplished? The Savior says, come to Me. You who have labored, you who are heavy laden, you who look with discouragement on the things that you've striven after and given yourself to, come to Me, learn from Me. And you might look at yourself and say, well, does Jesus, will he have anything to do with me? These people dressed in their white robes, and here I am, and I'm stained. My life is stained and shabby because of sin. And it's Jesus who gives us those garments of righteousness. The hymn says, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. We have confidence in the presence of God. So here is this great celebrating host, and a host that bears witness to the fact that the work of the Lord Jesus is an effective work in this world. We come almost to the end of 2017. We have, many of us, labored and worked together here at Knox. We've served the Lord Jesus together. We have given to Jesus' kingdom. We have perhaps encountered discouragements. Maybe you've bumped into bewildering circumstances. Maybe you've gone through times where you've just felt downcast. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your hearts. The harvest is assured and guaranteed. The Lord Jesus is doing a great work that goes far beyond the walls of this building, far beyond the walls of our classrooms, far beyond our denomination, far beyond this scene of time, far beyond this geographical location. Jesus is gathering in his people. And the angels who sang on the hills outside Bethlehem are still singing and celebrating, because as they look on the unfolding of his purpose from a vantage point that you and I simply don't have, they're not wringing their hands in dismay. They're not downcast or despondent. They're not clutching their seats with white knuckles. They're standing before the throne celebrating the outworking of the purpose for which Jesus came into this world. And as with John, we hear that angelic choir sing, our hearts are lifted up. Remember the carol with which we began our service. Sing, choirs of angels. Sing in exaltation. Sing, all you citizens of heaven above. Glory to God in the highest. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this, the word of your truth. And we confess that our eyes are filled with pictures and images and sights that lead to despondency, discouragement, and bewilderment. We pray that the eyes of our souls might be opened to see the glorious truths of which we are a part, the glorious consummation of the victorious work of Jesus, the Savior, who has come into this world. So we ask, Father, that you might give us grace to persevere as your people, that Jesus might indeed be lifted up on the praises of many lips, enthroned on the praises of his people. And we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.